Article 19 this afternoon, we talk of the two natures of Christ, the fact that he is fully God and fully man in the one person, Jesus Christ. So to take up those thoughts and meditations, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 9, and we'll be reading the first five verses of Romans 9. I know, understand the bulletin, it says Romans 1, that's my error. It should be Romans chapter 9, we'll be reading the first five verses. Page 945, page 945 in the Pew Bibles. So, beloved saints in the Lord, hear now the word of God himself. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, our text, verse 5, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And again, one more time, our text, verse 5, to them, that is the people of Israel, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. We also take for our consideration Belgic Confession Article 19, which can be found on page 172 in the smaller maroon forms and prayers book. Let this be the confession of all of our hearts together. We believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. Thus, his divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days, it is of a finite nature, and retains all that belongs to a real body. And even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature. For our salvation and resurrection depend also on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so united in one person that they are not even separated by his death. And so then what he committed to his Father when he died was a real human spirit which left his body. But meanwhile his divine nature remained united with his human nature even when he was lying in the grave. And his deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, though for a while it did not show itself as such. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man, true God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man that he might die for us in the weakness of his flesh. Thus far the reading of the confession this afternoon. Beloved people of God, called to be saints, there are certain things, certain doctrines that we believe and that we confess that Scripture teaches that are distinctly Reformed and that we share with the broader Reformed and Presbyterian, the Calvinist community, we call it. But beloved, much of our doctrine, the vast majority of our doctrine, our teachings are on the primary things of the faith, things that we believe and confess with the church of the East and the West and the church in all ages, in all times, and in all places. And so this doctrine of the two natures of Jesus Christ in the one person is one of those primary doctrines that we confess with the Catholic Church, the Eastern Church, and the churches of all ages. It's one of those scriptural teachings that the church has wrestled with from the days early on after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that it matters so much is because we don't know, if we don't know who Christ is, if we're uncertain about who Christ is, well, then we can't be certain about what he has done. And so, beloved, we confess this theme this afternoon together. We confess Christ, our mediator, to be true God and true man, two natures inseparably united in one person. We confess Christ, our mediator, to be true God and true man, two natures inseparably united in one person. And first, we'll talk about those two distinct natures being united in one person. And then we'll talk, secondly, about our dependence upon this doctrine. We'll talk about what it means that Christ has two distinct natures in one person. And then we'll talk about our dependence, why that matters, the what, and then the why. And so first, this idea of the two distinct natures. And we hear these things, and when even maybe now you're wrestling with the thoughts, even as we all do from time to time. We're just being dogmatic, aren't we? We're being thinking like 16th century men from the Reformation time. But beloved, this is not merely the idea of wanting to have our theological ducks in a row at the expense of being an outward looking and a loving church. The doctrine of Christ, two natures in the one person, is a doctrine with life and death consequences. Christians of every denomination and stripe have confessed the importance of Christ having these two natures in the one person. Calvinists, Lutherans, Methodists, Baptists, even Roman Catholics, we all share the same confession that Christ has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, in the one person. Now, if we say this, that it matters that Christ has two natures in one person, well, then do we all need to regurgitate the definition of Chalcedon? Do we need to open up to the Athanasian Creed and everybody has to have that last paragraph memorized, ready to spit out those words at the drop of a hat? Make sure our I's are perfectly dotted. Think we have all the answers. No, this is not about mere head knowledge. It's not about seminary definitions. The point is that we may not be able to write a paper on the different atonement theories that are out there. We know that Jesus died for our sins and suffered the wrath of God in our place. We walk away with that. We focus on that. And not many of us could write a paper on the communication of the human and divine attributes in the person of Christ and send it to Dr. Venema at Mid-America. No, we don't expect that. The elders don't call you to do that. No. We'll get to the why that this doctrine is important in a few minutes. But for now, we'd like to talk about the what. What is the doctrine of the two natures of Christ in his one person? What do we mean by this? Well, there's been many errors about this doctrine over the centuries since our Lord walked the land of the Middle East. And the issues have always drawn from the same human frailties that we possess today, the same problems that we possess today, the same broken, sinful human nature that we possess today. It's the problem of taking doctrines to their extremes or failing to understand the ditches that can be fallen into with these doctrines without the guardrails of Scripture. To take a modern example, something that the church wrestles with now, even had conversations about this past week. When certain sexual issues plague our culture, as we know they do, some in the church break through the guardrails and they fall into one of two ditches. In one ditch, we find some saying that, well, alternative lifestyles and unbiblical marriages are they're fine because we're convinced that a loving God could never say no to such things. But in the other ditch, others fall into another type of error. They're convinced that those who struggle this way must be shunned, that their sin is unforgivable if God is just. They fail to even see the sin, the plank, in their own eye. One discounts God's righteousness at the expense of his love. The other ignores his love for sinners, and the gospel calls to repentance in the name of a perverted few of God's justice. We do this all the time with all different doctrines, don't we? If God is the one who chooses us in election, then we can't preach the gospel to the public because we don't know who the elect are. And so we just close in on ourselves. That's a bad ditch to fall on when it comes to the doctrine of election. But then there's the other ditch. If God chooses men and women in Christ to salvation, well, then we're just robots. We don't have any say anyway, so I'll just live as I please. Another ditch we can't fall into. We take a right and a true doctrine, and we twist them and we pervert them. And so the church must struggle with error and maintain biblical truth. The doctrine of the natures of Christ's person is no different than any of these other doctrines. There have been those who detract from Christ's human nature in favor of his divine nature, and others who err and smash through the guardrails on the other side and emphasize his human nature at the expense of his divine nature. Some were afraid that the biblical doctrine of Christ's two natures and the one person would cause believers to downplay the glory of Christ, to downplay his divinity. And so one teacher in the 5th century put it like this: the divine Son of God absorbed a human nature when he was born in Bethlehem. And so what was this man saying, kids? What was he saying? That the divine nature of Christ absorbed a human nature? Well, think about it like this. If you make a milkshake, what do? You take your blender out, you toss some milk in there, some sugar, maybe some strawberries, and you turn it on and it all gets mixed up and you have something different when you're done. You had milk, you had strawberries, and now you have a milkshake. If we don't get the doctrine of who Jesus is right, we can take his divinity and we can take his humanity and we throw them into the blender and mix them up. But when it's done, you don't have either one left. You've got something different. And that's a problem. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Why does it matter? Why does it matter if Jesus is mixed up with his humanity and his divinity? And again, we'll talk about that soon. But Paul makes it clear in our passage in Romans 9 that Jesus does indeed have two distinct natures. Not a mixed mash of these two natures, but two distinct natures in one person. He says in Romans 9, verse 5, look there at our text once again, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. And so for Paul, it was important to speak of the two natures before he even gets to the doctrine of election. If you know the flow of the book of Romans, he's going into the doctrine of election. But before he even gets there and starts to flesh that out, he makes it clear that Christ was the God-man, fully God, fully man. So we need to understand who Jesus is before we understand what he has done. You read in Belgic Confession, Article 19, halfway through that article. Thus his divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. As the beginning of days, it is of infinite nature and retains all that belongs to a real body. Paul could have spoken merely of Jesus as the Messiah, that one who was born of David, that one promised to the patriarchs of old. But he goes further than that. He says that this Jesus, whom according to the flesh comes from the patriarchs, he is fully man. He's at the same time God over all, we read in verse 5. So as God, he remained uncreated, as the confession states. Still the glorious King of kings, still the creator of the universe, still the only begotten Son of God, nothing less than that. But as a human being, he's finite. He retains everything that makes us human beings. Kids, do you know that Jesus could get his finger cut? He could get sick. He could stub his toe. He laughed. He was just like you in every way except for sin. Fully God and fully man. And so I ask you this afternoon, do you ever find yourself expensing one nature of Christ in favor of the other? Well, Jesus is God. He's so holy, so majestic that I could never come before him. I don't deserve that. He's God. He's holy. He's too far above me. He's too far above me. He could never be interested in my life. Perhaps for you, it's the other way around, your struggle. We downplay his majesty and divinity. We act as if he's just another one of the guys, forgetting about the glory that's due his name. And so, beloved, like every other scriptural doctrine, we need scriptural moderation, direction, and instruction. And so, secondly, we see this afternoon our dependence upon this doctrine. We move from the what it is to the why. The what it is, Jesus is fully God, fully man, divine nature, human nature in the one person. But why does it matter? Before we even begin to tackle that, we have to say up front, as one commentator says, that this is an utterly profound mystery. Pastor, how can this be? This doesn't even make any sense. There's this one man, Jesus. He's got a divine nature. He's got a human nature. How can that even be? That does not compute. But beloved, think of what Calvin said when he talked to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. He said, I'd rather experience it than understand it. Can we fully understand how it is that Christ is fully God, fully man in one person? No. We'll never have an answer that satisfies our curiosity. Not in this lifetime anyways. And so Calvin was onto the same thing that Paul was in his understanding of the natures of Jesus Christ. Because doctrine leads to doxology. Our teaching should lead us to praise. Teaching leads us to the worship of God. Again, notice what Paul does as he talks of these natures of Christ in verse 5. He says to them, that is the patriarchs, they, and from their race, according to the flesh, he is the Christ, who is God forever, God over all. And then notice how he follows up, blessed forevermore. Amen. The understanding of who Christ is leads Paul, drives him to worship the one who's an Israelite according to the flesh, yet God over all. Blessed be his name. Amen. He's acknowledging the wonderful mystery of Christ's person and work. Doctrine leads to doxology. Our teaching leads to praise. So, beloved, this doctrine ought to humble us because we admit that we don't have all the answers. The confession notes what we do know, that these natures are united in one person, that they can't be separated by his death, that Christ died and gave up a real human spirit, that divine nature remained united to him even in his death. But more than standing in awe at the mystery, we come to the true reason why this doctrine matters, even today for our daily lives. Look at that last paragraph in Article 19 on page 173. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man. True God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man that he might die for us in the weakness of flesh. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Without Christ being fully God, fully man, without these two distinct natures in the one person, you'd be lost. Christ is fully God over all, Paul says. He's from the race of the patriarchs, fully God, fully man. Yes, Jesus is just as human as you and I are, the same flesh, the same skin, the same hair. He's no less human than you and me. And why does that matter? Because if Christ wasn't human in the same way that you and I are, fully human, 100% human, no less than human, then he couldn't have died for your sins and for mine. Man has sinned. Man must pay for sin, the Catechism says. If Jesus wasn't human, we remain in our sins. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 17. Well, then why must he be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath. As we read here in Article 19, that he had, as God, the power to conquer death. If Christ were not fully human, he could not die for his fellow man. If he were not fully God, he could not make peace with God for us. He could not bear the weight of God's wrath. But because God, Christ is God, he has paid for our sin. Because Christ is God, he has conquered death. Because Christ is God, he has made peace with God for us. Because Christ is man, he has suffered the curse in our place. Contemplate that for a moment. Because Christ has the same flesh as you and me, he suffered hell for you. He suffered the wrath of God for me. Doctrine leads to doxology. Our doctrine, our teachings lead to praise. Why does it matter what we think about the natures of Christ? Why does it matter if he's fully God and fully man or not? Because this is the gospel. Think of our wisdom reading in Galatians 4, 4 through 7. If you would turn back there for just a moment with me. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And so as we conclude this afternoon, I ask you, where are you today? Notice I'm not asking you, can you recite the definition of Chalcedon? Can you recite for me the words of the Athanasian Creed verbatim? I'm not asking, can you write me a seminary paper that I'm going to grade? No. I'm asking you, where does the doctrine and the drama of the Son of God taking on your flesh, where does it drive you? If you have not known him, mind the hope and prayers that it drives you to the foot of the cross. That it drives you to repent and put your faith in him. The one who took on our flesh and died in our place. But for many of us raised in the faith, hearing the gospel over and over again, having been drugged through catechism for year after year as children, maybe we begin to forget the drama. And so we greet the good news with a shrug of the shoulders, maybe a bit of indifference, maybe even a chip on the shoulder towards the Lord. And so if you do know him, then I pray that contemplating and meditating on what Christ has done, who he is, restores the joy of your salvation, that it gives you hope for the future, that it drives you to a greater and deeper and ever deepening trust in the God of heaven and earth. So, beloved, with the Apostle Paul, let us never forget that Christ is from our own race, according to the flesh, that he is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we come to worship you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship you as our Father who has chosen us in the Son who came to this world and took on our flesh, the one who bore the weight of your wrath towards sin upon his shoulders for those whom you had given him, the Spirit who comes to us and creates and kindles faith within our hearts that we would see our need for the Savior. the Spirit who sanctifies us by your word, the one who grows us in faith and hope and in love, the Spirit who conforms our lives to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Father, what a mystery that is, that we are part of the family of God. We call you Father. We call Christ brother. Oh, Lord, may we worship you not just with the words of our lips in the service, but may we worship you with the works of our hands this coming week, with the meditations of our hearts. May we worship you and give you all the praise in the way that we deal with one another in patience, in love, in tenderness, in gentleness. May we worship you with the way we serve those whom you have given over us, whether it be the boss at work or the teacher at school. Father, may the way that we submit to those in authority over us be praise of your name. Oh Lord, we ask all these things not because we are so good in and of ourselves. We ask them because Christ is our master, because he is our older brother, because he is our mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's in his name alone that we pray. Amen. We respond to song with the words of number 138B.